Thanks, James, and good morning, everyone. Last week, we started a new sermon series for Term 1 on enjoying God, and we saw from Ephesians 1 that the goal of the gospel, right, the end point of the gospel is to the praise of His glory, right, to enjoy God's glory. And so now we know what God wants from us from last week, right? What does He want from us? To delight in Him as our ultimate treasure, okay? This week we begin the rest of our series on looking at how to accomplish this. How do we enjoy God? Now, I think our natural inclination as humans for anything, if we're asked how to do something, is to sort of operate on that philosophy of, if you want something done right, you do it yourself, okay? How do we enjoy God? Well, we do it ourselves. Now, Christians will hopefully know that this philosophy does not work with regards to salvation. All right, the Bible says that if we want our sin dealt with properly, for goodness sake, don't do it yourself. Get Jesus to look after it for you. This is why we love justification by grace here at Erwin Anglican. But here's the thing. Once we're justified, the rest of our Christian life is to be spent growing to be more like Jesus. Right, being changed into His image. And theologians call this process sanctification. And sanctification, all right, growing as a Christian, is where many Christians, not all right, but many Christians tend to operate by this philosophy of, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Okay, we rest in justification by grace, we're fine with that, but we live according to sanctification by works. Now, let me give you a couple of little ideas to give us an idea of whether this is how we actually live. So whenever we say things like, oh, look, I just need to get out there and work harder at the Christian life, right? That's sanctification by works. If we ever find ourselves saying, oh, look, I was such an idiot when I committed that sin all those many years ago, or we say, look, why can't I just fix this habitual sin? Right, they're sort of indicators that we might be living according to sanctification by works. And we say these things because we believe it's up to us to grow in Christian maturity, in our own strength. We believe in sanctification by works. Now, the big problem with thinking that Christian maturity is up to us is that it leaves our sanctification in very incapable hands, right? Our hands. And because of this, sanctification by works can only ever result in a perpetual cycle of frustration and despair. Our passage today has the ability to liberate us from this. Now, I first had my eyes open to the glory of this passage when I read this book by Timothy Keller. It's called Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. I'm going to be honest with you, this is probably the least profound book Tim Keller has ever read. But it changed my life. In fact, only two other books have had a deeper impact on my life, one being the Bible, and the other being another of his books called The Prodigal God, which we're going to be looking at this week. Now, I want to give this book away, this copy today, away to someone at the end of the sermon. It may not have the same impact on you as it had on me, but if you want even a possibility of having your quiet times revolutionized, don't be shy, all right? Stick your hand up. First hand up, we'll get this book later on. But our passage for today, this prayer in Ephesians 3, it's going to do two things for us, I hope. First, it's going to show us that real transformation in life does not come about by our efforts, all right? It's going to talk about sanctification. It says loud and clear that sanctification is by grace and grace alone. And because of that, the second thing that this prayer does is it liberates us from constantly feeling frustrated or dejected with our Christian life and our Christian growth. So what I want to do is I want to pray that the Spirit will help us as we look at this prayer about the Spirit helping us. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we just stand in awe of the enormous grace you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And while we rest in that grace, usually in terms of our justification, we often, sadly, spurn that grace with our sanctification. Please show us our folly in this today, Lord, from your word. And please transform our hearts through your Spirit so that we also can rest in sanctification by grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles open there, page 1817. And we see that our passage begins with a prayer. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Why does Paul kneel before the Father? Verse 16, to pray. Now, here's the first question. What do you pray for the Christian who already has everything? All right, we saw last week in Ephesians 1 that these Ephesians, as us as Christians, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. The greatest of those being God himself. So what do you pray for the person who has everything in Christ? Well, the answer actually comes at the bottom of this prayer, down in verse 19. It's a bit out of order, I know, but we learn that the Paul's prayer in verses 16 to 19a is prayed so that, there it is after the dash in verse 19, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, does that sound awesome or what? To be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The only problem is, what on earth does that mean? We talked about Christianese last week, sort of Christian jargon, a Christian language. The problem is, this isn't even Christianese. If I asked 10 Christians, what does this phrase mean? 8 of them would have no idea, and the other 2 would get it wrong. Right? What does it mean to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? Well, fortunately, Paul uses an almost identical phrase in the following chapter. Feel free to flick over. Chapter 4, and in verse 11, Paul says that God has given to the church people like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And why has he done this? Where it is, verse 12, to equip the people of for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, the church may be built up. Verse 13, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And here's our phrase, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So a slightly different version there. But what does it mean to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? He's talking about there. He means to be built up, to reach maturity. And this is what Paul is praying in chapter 3, that the Ephesians grow in Christian maturity. All right? Even though we receive every spiritual blessing in Christ upon conversion, we're not made perfect immediately, all of a sudden. All right? We still need to grow, become more like Christ, be sanctified, or as Paul says here, we need to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So that's what he's praying for. The next question is, how does this happen? How do Christians grow in maturity? Well, for this we go back to the top of the prayer in verse 16. Have a look. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right, the first thing he's praying for is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little alarmed by this prayer because as a Christian, I thought I already had Christ in my heart. Right, various passages throughout the Bible, including Ephesians 1:13, tells me that when we become a Christian, we get Christ. We get united with Christ in our heart. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, the word dwell literally means to settle down or to make a home. It's like, you know, when you get a keys to the new place, all right, and you walk in, but it's empty. It's not home yet. The way we make it home is by filling it with our furniture and putting our stuff in the cupboards and putting up our pictures, okay? And it's the same with becoming a Christian. Christ moves into our heart immediately upon conversion, but our heart does not feel like home to him. Why? Because all our old wall hangings are still in place. Things like pride and lust and greed and envy. And in order for Christ to feel at home in our heart, those hangings, they need to come down and they need to be replaced with other things. Things like humility and contentment and love and compassion. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, he's praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Who does this? Right, I want to give you 10 to 15 seconds. Have a look at verse 16 and tell me who is responsible for Christ dwelling in our hearts, feeling at home in our hearts. 15 seconds, go. Can you see it? Who's responsible? It's not us, is it? It's the Spirit. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. What Paul is saying here is that you and I do not have the power, do not have the strength to take down our old wall hangings and put up the new ones. It's actually beyond our ability. According to Ephesians 3:16, only the Holy Spirit has the power to transform our hearts to be the kind of place that Christ feels at home in. So that's the first thing. Second thing Paul prays for, it's halfway through verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. All right, so the second thing that Paul prays for is knowledge. The word grasp in verse 18 literally means to realize or to understand. He's talking about cognitive grasping here, okay? And the thing that Paul wants us to understand is the limits of Christ's love. Why? Because knowing we are loved is what will actually transform our hearts. And this love, we're told, surpasses knowledge. It literally means is immeasurable in knowledge. Christ's love is immeasurable. So I'll give you an example. Imagine Christ's love is a big hole, and we look in and we can't see the bottom. So we grab a glow stick and we crack it and we throw that in to see where it lands. But it just keeps falling and falling and falling until it's out of sight and we never hear it hit the bottom. And friends, that's only the depth of Christ's love. But the next question is, how can we know, verse 19, that which is immeasurable in knowledge? Sounds kind of difficult, doesn't it? Well, according to both Carson in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, and Peter O'Brien in his commentary on Ephesians, they both tell us that the only way that this verse can actually make sense is if Paul is not talking about head knowledge. Right? If it is immeasurable cognitively, then Paul must be referring to heart knowledge. What he's praying for here is that we will experience emotionally the limitless measure of Christ's love. The only way that you and I as feeble humans will ever grasp something that is limitless is if we feel it. Paul says we can know this kind of love experientially. Right? It's like whenever we're just blown away or just awestruck by the enormity of God's love for us in Christ. Now, some of you may be saying to yourself, but I've actually never had that kind of experience, Brendan. Well, let me ask you again. Who is responsible for it? According to verses 17 and 18, who is responsible for us knowing that which is immeasurable in knowledge? Again, it's the Spirit. Right? Paul is praying for power in verses 18 and 19. Literally, it's ability this time. And that ability, again, stems up to the Spirit in verse 16. You and I do not have the ability ourselves. We have zero capacity, okay, to allow Christ to dwell in our hearts. And we have zero capacity to experience the love of God in our hearts. And what this means is we have zero capacity to actually grow in Christian maturity. So this is the thing. Saying to ourselves things like, I just need to work harder at defeating that sin or at growing in Christian maturity. That's basically the same as saying, I'm going to go out this week and create the entire universe ex nihilo. All right? In applying God's word to our heart, we need to be careful we're not applying God's work to our heart. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have work. That doesn't mean we don't apply God's word to our lives. We need to know what God wants, how He wants us to respond, and that will require work at times, all right? So if we are confronted face to face with a sin, sitting and praying for God to transform our hearts is probably not the best time, you know, to be praying that prayer. We need to just avoid that sin, fight that sin, all right? That's our work. But what the Bible is telling us in this passage here is that we will not be able to defeat sin long term. We will not be able to grow as Christians long term in our own efforts. We need the Spirit's power for that. And what this tells us is that we are sanctified by grace, by God giving us that power. Now, excuse me. What does this mean for our topic of enjoying God? It means that you and I cannot enjoy God in our own efforts. We can't go out this week and say, I'm just going to enjoy God more. So what do? Well, we do what Paul does. We kneel before the Father. All right? We start praying for the Spirit's power. That's our application for this passage. We need to start praying for power. Now, that is not power to get through the day or to be happy this week. It is power for Christ to dwell in our hearts and power for us to experience that which is immeasurable in knowledge, Christ's love for us. And that's the only way that you and I will really grow. And if we continue to try and pursue our sanctification in our own strength, in our own efforts, you know what we're going to get? We're going to get human-sized results. But if we want to grow in the Spirit's power, then we will get God-sized results. Friends, let us start praying for those God-sized results. Let us start praying for the Spirit's power. However, for the astute among us, you will have noticed that pray, our application today, is a work. I've just told you, go out there and do it. And the problem with that is there are always things that are going to stop us from doing that. Whenever works are involved, there's always things that will stop us from working. There'll be various things that will stop us from praying this. One will be busyness, all right? Just too busy to pray. But I think one of the main things that will stop us from praying for the Spirit's power is the little fact that if sanctification is by God's grace, then I'm going to have to wait for God to give me that grace. It's His to give, right? So I'm just going to have to wait for Him to start transforming me. And if you're anything like me, you don't like playing the waiting game, right? I don't want to wait weeks or months or years for God to give me the grace to actually finally defeat that annoying sin of mine. I want it gone, but I don't want to have to wait for it. So if I'm going to plug my efforts into anything this week, it's not going to be getting on my knees and waiting around for 2 years. I'm going to work at that sin now. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for that. But what I'm saying is, if you want to be transformed long term, the Spirit's help is going to be required. So what do we do to get out of this notion that it has to be all about my work? Well, what's really behind this impatience of ours? It's acceptance. All right? We desperately want acceptance. Now, first, we want acceptance from others. If other people actually realize just how sinful I am and how I struggle with this sin over here, well, they wouldn't accept me. They'd judge me. And I don't want that. No one wants that. But second, we want to accept ourselves. All right, we hate it that we keep going back and keep going back and keep going back to that stupid sin. I want to accept myself, so I want that sin gone. And then finally, of course, we want God's acceptance, and we think we will be more likely to be accepted by Him if we're actually defeating our sin and growing. So I'm not going to wait for your timing, God. Thank you very much. I'm going to get in there, plug all my efforts into this week, into defeating my sin myself. And that's how the human heart works. We won't pray this prayer because we're too busy working at being accepted. So what do? How do we turn our application, right, of pray from being a work to being something we actually want to do and is actually a pleasure to do? Well, like always, we look to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we realize that He's actually already prayed this prayer for us. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays this incredible prayer for his followers, for His Christians. He actually says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by the truth." All right, Jesus wants us sanctified. He prays for our sanctification. But a little further down in verse 24, Jesus prays this. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Right? Jesus wants you and I to be enjoying his glory. What Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, John 17, shows us is the thing that Jesus wants the most in the world, apart from the Father's glory, all right, is you and I, to be with you and I, and for you and I to enjoy his glory. See, this is the reason he came to earth. This is the reason he died and came back to life. This is the reason he took upon himself the punishment for our sins, because he wants, more than anything else in the world, apart from being with the Father, is to be with you and I. And friends, the extent to which we understand this unconditional love and acceptance is the extent to which we will feel liberated to actually pray for the Spirit's power. Let me explain what I mean. One of the greatest movie scenes of all time is in the movie Good Will Hunting. All right, so Will, played by Matt Damon, comes for his final session with his psychologist, Sean, played by Robin Williams. And Sean's holding Will's file in his hand, and it just speaks of childhood abuse. He's been horribly abused. And Sean says to Will, "You see this? It's not your fault." And what he's trying to say is, oh, the lashing out you do, you're just a victim of your circumstances. You're a victim of your circumstances. It's not your fault. And when he says that, Will, he looks down and he goes, "Yeah, I know." And Sean says, "No, look at me. It's not your fault." And Will says, "I know." And Sean says, "No, son, you don't. It's not your fault." And at this moment, Will gets a little upset and he says, "Look, don't mess with me. Not you, Sean." And Sean says, "It's not your fault." And Will actually pushes him hard and goes to leave. And Sean cuts him off and backs him into the corner. And he says, "It's not your fault. It's not your fault." And what Will knew cognitively finally sinks into his heart, and he just breaks down in tears. Friends, Jesus is having a similar conversation with you and I in the Bible. Yet instead of saying it's not your fault, Jesus is actually saying it is your fault. But I love you anyway. I love you unconditionally. And we evangelicals will say, yeah, we know Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, my child, you don't. I love you unconditionally." And we say to Jesus, "Yeah, but Jesus, I sinned this morning. Like, you don't want me right now." And Jesus says, "I know you sinned this morning, but I've taken that away. And I love you unconditionally." And we say, "No, but you don't get it, Jesus. That was a habitual sin. I'm going to be back there tomorrow and the next day and the day after that." And Jesus says, "I know you will. And I've taken that away already. I love you unconditionally." And we say, "No, don't mess with me, Jesus, all right? Look, how can you love me? I don't even love myself. I can't even live up to my own pathetically low standards." And Jesus says, "I know you can't. And I'm sorry you feel you have to, because I've taken that away. And I love you unconditionally. I love you unconditionally." Friends, when we have our goodwill hunting moment, when Jesus' love for us finally sinks into our hearts, you know what happens? We're set free from our inner need to work hard at our own sanctification in order to please God, because we know he already pleases us. He's already pleased with us through Christ. We're set free from our need to work hard to defeat sin so that others won't judge us. They'll actually accept us. We already have the acceptance of the King. And friends, we're set free from the guilt of failure, because we know we are loved unconditionally. And because of that, not only does it give us patience to wait for God's timing, We don't have to have it now, right? But on top of that, the love that we feel makes us want to employ every single means at our disposal to actually fight our sin because we love God so much in return. Of course we want to get rid of our sin. I love God. I don't want to be sinning against him, so I will use anything at my disposal. And so we will fall to our knees and beg for the Spirit's power to change us. Friends, when I read this book, it revolutionized my quiet times in about a dozen different ways. But one of the main ways is that my supplications now, my asking God for things, almost entirely comprises now of praying for God's power. It's not God's power to get through my work or write a good sermon or to be able to be a good father or a good husband. What I pray for is power that Christ may dwell in my hearts through faith and power that I may actually understand, grasp the enormity of God's love for me in Christ. Who would like an opportunity for their quiet times to be revolutionized? Peter, sold, it's yours. But friends, even better than that book is Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 liberates us from that frustrating and debilitating philosophy of sanctification by work. How about we pray as we close now that Jesus will do that in our hearts through his Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that out of your glorious riches, you will strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that being rooted and established in love, we may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God in Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.
Well, we're going to stand and sing our next song. We're going to stand and remember God's unconditional love for us, his unconditional love for us. He sent Jesus to bring his kingdom, and good news, we're a part of that. Let's stand and sing What a Beautiful Name.